What is this amazing thing that is going to happen at the returning of our Lord to this earth that is going to cause all the nations, all the leadership, they're going to see. They're going to see something. What is it they're going to see? Jesus is going to return in the clouds. When he comes in the clouds, every eye will see him. Even Israel is going to see him. In the midst of our troubles, we are to praise God. Jesus did it. This is our example. Jesus did it. And here he says, I am like a worm, not a man. Worm is totally helpless. If you've ever felt like that, welcome to the world of our Lord. Jesus, in the midst of his trouble, what does he do? He starts praising God. If it's good enough for the Son of God, it's good enough for us. Okay, we are in Isaiah chapter 52. Which is this whole composite, Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through Isaiah 53, verse 12, is all one composite. 52:12-15 is the first stanza of this scenario of the suffering servant who died vicariously for us. And we had already covered in great detail, actually, Isaiah 52, verse 13 and 14, but now we're going to study verse 15, but I'm going to start reading from verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he sprinkled many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So remember what's happening. Isaiah is prophesying, and Isaiah is brought in prophecy from the time that he is, 700 BC, to the end of the tribulation period, that 7-year tribulation where the Israelites will undergo great persecution. At the end of the tribulation, just before the inauguration of the Messianic kingdom, which Jesus is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years from Jerusalem, he is set right at that place between the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the Messianic kingdom. He looks in one direction and he is looking back. He's looking forward to the excitement of the Lord coming. And then he turns, he looks in the other direction. He looks back on the crucifixion and the flogging and crucifixion of Jesus. So that's verses 13 and 14. And now in verse 15, he turns the other direction. And again, he's going to be looking forward to what's going to happen when Jesus is coming on to this earth to start his 1,000-year reign. So remember, what he's looking at prophetically is the start of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus here on earth. And how is Jesus going to come? So it says in verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. This word sprinkle means it doesn't just mean a drop or two. It's more like water thrown in the face. It is just shaking. It is alert. It's something that really grabs the attention. Thus he will sprinkle many nations, plural. When it says nations, this speaks of the Gentiles nations. This is going to happen both to Israel and to the Gentile nations, all of them. And it's going to encompass the Gentiles as well. That's the plural of nation, is nations, and that's what it means in this book. And then he says, kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So what is going to make the kings of the earth shut their mouths on account of the coming Messiah? The Gentile kings, the Gentile leaders, what's going to make them shut their mouths on account of the Messiah returning? Most kings don't care about the Jewish Messiah, but kings are going to shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. So things that they had never been instructed about, they are going to see. What had not been told them, they will see. The kings will see this. The kings of the earth, the Gentile kings will see things that they had not even been told about this. And it says, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So things that they had not even heard about, all of a sudden, they're going to understand what is going on. What is this amazing thing that is going to happen at the returning of our Lord to this earth that is going to cause all the nations, all the leadership, all these people, what is going to cause them to really take note and to act upon things that they had not heard? They're going to understand, also going to have understanding on this. And what they had not been told, what had not been told them, they're going to see. They're going to see something. What is it they're going to see? Well, let me tell you what they're going to see. If you read in Acts chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "And after they had said these things," this is at the ascension of Jesus. After his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascending up into heaven now after his walking on earth for 40 days. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come just in the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" So he is saying here, he says, just as you have seen Jesus taken up into heaven, what happened? He went up, he ascended into heaven, and then he was taken away in the clouds. Clouds came. Think about this. Think with me. Jesus is carried away in the clouds. He leaves the earth, he ascends into heaven, and clouds come and greet him in the sky, and clouds take him away. And so these angels, these men dressed in white, and whenever angels appear, you always see them, they appear as young men. They never appear as women. I don't know why, take it up with God, but you never see women angels. They always appear as young men. The way they're described, how he says, in the same way you saw him go, he's going to come. Well, let's look in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Jesus is going to return in the clouds. When he comes in the clouds, every eye will see him. He's going to go all over this earth in the clouds. Every eye will see him. And even those who pierced him, meaning Israel, even Israel is going to see him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Everyone will mourn over him, including the Jewish people, will mourn over him whom they have pierced. We will all mourn over the fact that Jesus, when he came to this earth the first time, he was crucified. That's what it says. That's what's going to happen. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself describes this. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," so after the 7-year tribulation, Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, "the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So somehow the stars are going to be obscured. The moon is going to be obscured. The light. And so it says that the heavens themselves will be shaken. I don't know exactly what that means. I really don't know what that means. I don't know. I guess if there were nuclear explosions or something, I mean, all this dirt is thrown up into the air. Everything gets obscured. I don't know. I'm just daydreaming. But something is going to happen, some huge event. And then Jesus says, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." It is at the Lord's return. He's going to be coming in the clouds. This is what Isaiah is making reference to 700 years before Jesus was ever born. He's making reference to this. This is what the kings of the earth are going to see and understand. Understanding is going to be granted to all people. They're all of a sudden, they're going to understand and they're going to mourn over him. God is going to supernaturally touch the minds of everyone on the earth. This is what he will do. Mark chapter 13, verse 26, Jesus said, "Then they will see the sign of this. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." Daniel is being written about 500 years before the coming of Jesus. Daniel prophetically says this, before the first coming of Jesus in 500 BC, Daniel is saying, "I kept looking into the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, plural, that means all the Gentiles, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So when Jewish people say Jesus didn't fulfill, he didn't fulfill all the things that he should have fulfilled, so he can't be the Messiah. There's two comings for Jesus. There's two comings. The first coming, he fulfilled all the suffering part. The second coming, he's going to fulfill the restoration of the kingdom part. It's two comings. And again, in Matthew chapter 26, it says, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, this is at the trial of Jesus before the high priest. The high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember, Christ is Christos. That's the Greek for Messiah. In Hebrew, it's Mashiach. In our language, it's Messiah or Christ. And so it's all the same word, meaning anointed one. Tell us whether you are the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. He said, you just said it. He said, what you just asked me, you said it yourself. Then he said, nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest knew exactly what this meant, because this was the prophecy of Daniel. And you're going to see him. He says you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That means sitting at the right hand of his Father and coming in the clouds of heaven. And this is a testimony that Jesus was indeed proclaiming his own deity. You say, but that's not clear. It was clear to the high priest. It was absolutely clear to the high priest that Jesus was proclaiming his own deity. Not clear to a bunch of Gentiles who don't understand the Hebrew scriptures, but it's very clear to the high priest who understood the Hebrew scriptures, because it says, as soon as Jesus said that, it says, then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need have we of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. That was the blasphemy. Jesus was proclaiming his own messiahship, his deity in that. And that is what caused the high priest to tear his robe. To the Jewish leaders, that was as good as claiming it as you're going to get. I know it doesn't sound like that to you, but it did to them, because Jesus was addressing them. And so you see that this is what this portion is talking about, how Jesus is going to be returning on the clouds. Now, I want to turn back to Psalm 22. We made reference to it last week. We're going to spend a little bit more time in it this week. Psalm 22 is a picture that Jesus wrote. It is a passage that Jesus wrote from his own view of suffering on the cross. This is Jesus's view of suffering on the cross. Wouldn't it be nice to know what Jesus thought of all this experience of him going through the cross? We have it. We have it prophetically. This is written by King David prophetically. This is the Messiah speaking 1,000 years before Jesus comes to this earth. So 1,000 years, David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus came to this earth. And so he lived in about 1,000 BC. And so this is when this is written. So Psalm 22, reading from verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. So here's how he starts out. And what I want you to see is how did Jesus deal with suffering? How did Jesus deal with things coming at him in which he had no physical control? How did things come at him? Now, he yielded control. Absolutely, he yielded control. He is the Son of God. He could have called down a legion of angels, but he was not going to do that, because he came to suffer for our sins.
If you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, send me an email, tour@drjamestour.org, and we will get together, and I will share with you about why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus.
So he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is a quote from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus is crying out in Aramaic from the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is Jesus on the cross. The same thing is talked about in Mark chapter 15, verse 29, the same quote. So that is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. So you see that this is a description. It's talking about the very words that Jesus would say from the cross, were prophesied 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born on this earth. And so this Psalm 22 has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to 150 BC. So if you think that Psalm 22 was written after the crucifixion of Jesus, you're wrong. You're academically wrong. Academically, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, they date back to 150 BC, so 150 years before Jesus was ever born. We have a copy of Psalm 22, and this is what it says in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We also have it in the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that dates to 150 BC, 200 to 150 BC, that was translated by Jewish scholars, not Christians. Remember, there were no Christians. Jesus wasn't yet born. That was translated into Greek by Jewish scholars. And this is what he said, and it matches identical to what we have in the New Testament. And so you see, he says, and at the end of verse 2 of Psalm 22, and by night, but I have no rest. I have no rest. By night, I just have no rest. So all of this stuff is coming upon me. All of this pain is coming upon me. This pain that's happening in my life. And this whole idea of my God, this is the first time that Jesus references God as my God. First time. Now, he did make reference to God. He says, no one is good except God alone. But whenever he spoke to God, he called him my Father or Abba, my Father. That's how Jesus referred to God. Always, always, always. Except when he's on the cross. When, as some scholars believe, that Jesus was somehow spiritually, in some sense, separated from the Father God. The Trinity was not lost. But somehow he was separated from God in this way. And this is when he says, my God. This is the first time there's this distance. But still in this, there's the my, which is the affectionate part, but God, the judicial part. It's no longer my Father or Abba. This is the first time. This is the first time it's here on the cross when he's going through this. Now, at the end of his experience on the cross, it changes. His last words on the cross are this. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So by the end of the time period on the cross, he was back in restoration with the fatherly relationship. This is the instance that he was crying out. Now in verse 3 of Psalm 22, you're going to get Jesus's perspective. How did Jesus handle troubles in his life? Biggest trouble you could ever have. How did he handle this? Verse 3. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So what did he do? The first thing he did, he started praising God. In the midst of our troubles, we are to praise God. Jesus did it. This is our example. Jesus did it. He says, you are enthroned above the praises of Israel. He says, you are holy. Jesus, in the midst of his trouble, what does he do? He starts praising God. How about trying that? If it's good enough for the Son of God, it's good enough for us. When you're in trouble, and if you're not in trouble now, fear not, it will come. Troubles will come upon you in life. And remember, give praise to God. That is what Jesus did. He says, In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. He's hearkening back to the patriarchs. He's hearkening back to the patriarchs. He's hearkening back to Moses. He said, in you our fathers trusted. He went right back to the Word of God. He went right back to the history. He went right back to the remembrance of the Word of God. This is good for us to do. Go right back to the Word of God and say, this is what people went through. This is why we read story after story in the Word of God. God puts all of these stories of all of these different lives. I was witnessing to a guy just recently, and he says, God didn't do a very good job. You know, if he's God in writing the Bible, I would have done a much, much better job, he said. He was like, are you some famous writer or something? That for thousands of years, you're going to have people enthralled with a book? You really ought to write a book. I mean, you're going to make a lot of money if you're that talented. I mean, here he gives us story after story. And in these stories are embedded all these treasures for us. These are not just stories like, ho-hum, nice story. No, this is for us to take hold of and say, look what you did with Moses. Look what you did with Daniel. Look what you did with his three friends. Look what you did with Bezalel. Lord, do that with me. Do that with me. Jesus is extracting from the history of the Word of God. This is how he dealt with trouble. Then in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. Some people think that this is a special type of worm that has scarlet in the name. No, Jesus said, look, I am a worm and not a man. Have you ever felt like a worm and not a man? Have you ever felt like a worm and not a woman? Have you ever felt like, you know, there's nobody worse than me on this planet? Have you ever felt like that? Fear not. If you haven't, you will one day. It will come. It will come. Just remember, Jesus went through the same thing. He says, I'm a worm and not a man. He is stuck here. He is nailed to this cross. He has been beaten and shredded, as we talked about over the last several weeks, the flogging that occurred. It says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, he didn't even have the form of a man anymore. He had been so shredded. And here he says, I'm like a worm, not a man. Worm is totally helpless, just easily squashed. He says, I'm like a worm and not a man. If you've ever felt like that, welcome to the world of our Lord. Welcome to the world of our Lord. That's how he felt on the cross. That's how he felt going through this trouble. He says, I'm not a man. I'm like a worm. He says, all the people sneer at me. They separate with their lips. They wag their heads saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And so all these people are making fun of him and hurling abuse at him. This is throughout the crucifixion of Jesus. It talks about this. Mark chapter 15, verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you who were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Then in Matthew chapter 27, verse 39, it says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him and wagging their heads. Luke chapter 22, verse 35, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. So you have the rulers and the soldiers and the passersby. Matthew chapter 27, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and then we'll believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Even the people crucified with him were hurling abuse at him. And so all of these things were happening. And so what does Jesus do? In verse 10, he says, upon you I was cast. Psalm 22, verse 10, he says, let me read from verse 9. Psalm 22, verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. He says, look, I'm in this situation, but I reflect over my life. You have been very good to me. I'll tell you, there are times when we're going to be going through suffering that we can look back and we say, you know, you've been pretty good to me in my life. You know, I have a home, I have, you know, family, I have kids. You can look back over your life, and this is what Jesus is doing. He's reflecting back even over his physical life. He says, look, there's no doubt you have been good to me. Let us learn from the Son of God how he handled troubles. This is how he did. He looked back over the goodness of God to him in his life. Then he goes on, verse 11 of Psalm 22. Be not far from me. Here's his prayer. Jesus, so he mixes prayers, he mixes praise with prayers, with remembrance on Scripture, with remembrance of God's past to him, with another prayer. So this is very much of God. So you say you read Scriptures. What happens? You read Scriptures. You offer prayers to God. You offer praise to God. You go back to reading Scriptures. This is exactly what our Lord is doing. Here he's going through troubles. This is what he's doing. He says he offers up a prayer in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as ravenous and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. Remember, Jesus' bones probably got pulled out of joint, which was common when they would push the cross up, and it had to go like in a 4 foot deep post hole, and it would just rack their body and pull their bones out of joint. He says, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. He said his heart is like wax. It is melted within him. One of the soldiers had pierced Jesus' side in John chapter 19. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. This was several hours after Jesus was dead. Blood and water came out. Blood and water, because the blood had already coagulated. You get an aqueous phase that's just pinkish yellow. You get a deep gelatinous red phase. This shows that Jesus was absolutely dead. Nobody can be living when the blood has coagulated like this. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth cleaves to my jaws. In John chapter 19, verse 28, it says, John chapter 19, verse 28, it says, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scriptures, he said, I am thirsty. And a jar of sour wine was standing there. So they put the sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. It's a very unusual thing. Yes, he was absolutely thirsty, just like it prophesied in Psalm 22. But what's interesting, when they put some wine on a stick up to his mouth, and they could give water, they could give wine, they could also give an anodyne. Jesus never took the anodyne, something to deaden the blow. But he did take this touch of wine, which they were allowed to give to these condemned prisoners to lessen the blow. He just touched it to his mouth. You might remember during the Last Supper, they sang a song and they went out in the night, it says. They sang a song and they went out into the night. That is not how you conclude the Passover feast. Any Jew will tell you. You have to take the closing cup. You have to take the Kiddush cup. You have to take the closing cup. Jesus never took the closing cup. They sang a song and they went out into the night. They never closed the Passover feast. Jesus said, I will not eat this Passover again. I will not partake of this until I take it anew with you in the kingdom. Jesus closed the Passover feast there on the cross. He took the wine there on the cross, just touched it to his lips. He says, it is finished. Isn't that an unusual thing to say, I am thirsty? They touch it to your lip, and he gave up the spirit. He died. Because he knew he had to close out the Passover feast. From that last Passover they took together, he closed it out right there on the cross. He took the Kiddush cup. He took that cup right there on the cross. As soon as it touched it to his lips, it closed the Passover feast. And it was drunk new in his Father's kingdom, because he said, it is finished. He had accomplished what he had to accomplish. Because of you, millions of people have heard the gospel.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead, and you will be saved.
That's right.
That's the requirement.
We talk about science concepts which draw people in.
Take these nanomachines and have them drill into cells.
This would be a great way to kill cancer, right?
We also talk about Jesus Christ, who's the best in everything.
My faith in Jesus Christ means more to me than anything.
If you could continue to give or give for the first time, we would certainly appreciate it.
You can go to jesusandscience.org/donate. All U.S. donations are tax deductible.
Thank you so much.
So there's so much embedded in there. And then he says, verse 16 of Psalm 22, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So Jesus says, they pierced my hands and my feet. There are anti-missionaries going around. What is an anti-missionary? These are Jewish rabbis going around, coming against missionaries who are speaking the things of Jesus, and particularly missionaries who are going to Jewish people and sharing with them. And what they do is they modify the scriptures, and they will have debates with pastors. So you have these trained rabbis, and they'll debate pastors. Most pastors are not Bible scholars. Certainly in the Protestant church, most of them are not Bible scholars. Most pastors are sort of like me. They're just kind of lay people with the Bible. They've had a course or two. They might have had one course in Greek and one course in Hebrew. They're not Greek scholars and they're not Hebrew scholars. They're like me. I don't read Greek. I don't read Hebrew. I'm not a scholar. And so they will debate people like me, and they'll come out, you know, pounding their chest. Like, I defeated him. But they're not honest brokers. They're really not. Remember, these are the same people that skip Isaiah 52, verse 12, all the way through Isaiah 53, from the Haftarah reading in their own synagogues because they don't want the people to read it. These are the same people that in the bar mitzvah teaching, as I've seen it myself with my own grandchildren, in the bar mitzvah teaching that will skip this portion. And so what they will say is that it says right here in our Bible, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet, a beautiful picture of Jesus on the cross. They will say that word is not pierced, that word is lion. Because if you look in the Masoretic text, what is the Masoretic text? That is a text from 1000 AD. Our Bible, this Bible I'm holding, is translated from the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is a Jewish translation that comes from about 1000 AD. There are older texts which have been found, but we stick with the Masoretic text for the bulk of our translation. In the Masoretic text, it doesn't say, they pierced my hands and my feet. It actually says, like a lion, my hands and feet. Like a lion, my hands and feet. The word there is ke'ari, lion. And there's that sentence makes no sense. Like a lion, my hands and feet. It actually is lion, my hands and feet. There's no verb in that sentence. It makes no sense. But the Masoretic text will say lion. So they will say, your Bible is wrong. It says pierced. The word is lion. And they say, all the Jewish people in the word audience, what does this word mean? And they say lion. He says, see, your scriptures are wrong. But they don't tell you. They're not honest brokers because they know the truth. If you look in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date back to 150 BC, between 300 and 100 BC, the Dead Sea Scrolls, use the word karu. It sounds like a similar word, but it's a different word. Karu means pierced. It means pierced. Karu means pierced. The older manuscripts that show Psalm 22, the older manuscripts say pierced. The Septuagint, which was translated in 150 BC by Jewish scholars, says pierced. Uses the word, a Greek word, because it's translated into Greek, which means pierced or dug into. Pierced or dug into. That word is pierced. And they will say, you have changed your Bible. So why am I telling you this? Most of you don't even care. But one day you will care. You will care because there will be an anti-missionary. You go, hey, our Bible was changed. It says pierced and it's not pierced. It should say lion. No, it says pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. You go back to, and there are two transcripts in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's not just one, it's multiple transcripts. And the soundest of the transcripts these Dead Sea Scrolls, the soundest of the transcripts use this word pierced, karu. You say, well, how did the Masoretic text say lion? Well, the word is similar and could be a translation error, or it could have been an intentional change. Remember, this is in 1000 AD, 950 years after Jesus is crucified. Could there have been an intentional scribal change to change the Masoretic text away from pierced because it smacks so clearly of the crucifixion? Now, there are other occasions of this, and I don't have a lot of time to go through it, but the two other occasions they will use is from the testimony of Stephen. Stephen was a martyr, and he was being martyred. And Stephen was grabbed, and he was going through a bunch of stuff. So this is talked about in Acts chapter 7. And this is too rich for me to rush through, because I want to give you ammunition for the future. I want to give you ammunition. This is what the anti-missionaries will come up with. And they will say, again, your New Testament has been modified. And they will say, compared what it says in the New Testament to what it says in the Old Testament scriptures. And you look at the Masoretic text and you see, again, they're not honest brokers. You have to go back to this, to the Dead Sea Scrolls to go back. And so they will take, and they know this, they absolutely know this, but they think you don't know. And because they think you don't know, they play this game with you. It's exactly what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' time. The Pharisees themselves taught that when Messiah comes, only Messiah would be able to cleanse a leper, a Jewish leper, because from the closing of the law of Moses, the closing of it, Miriam got leprosy before the close of Moses. From the time that the law of Moses was finished until Jesus' time, never was a Jewish leper healed. And they said only Messiah would be able to do that. Only Messiah would be able to cast out a demon from a person who was mute, because they had to identify themselves and then you had to cast them out by name. And only Messiah, they taught, would be able to heal a man who was born blind. A man who was born blind. Well, what did Jesus do? He came and he did all three of those things. And you will see on each occasion when he did those three, it said, the people said, could this be the Christ? Could this be the Messiah? Why did they say that at those three? Because they had been taught by the Pharisees themselves, by their own scholars, that only Messiah would be able to do this. So what did Jesus do? He did all three of them. And what did they do? They said, well, he only casts out demons by Beelzebub, the heads of the demons. That's why he could do it. They modified this. They were not honest brokers then, and they are not now. And I say this as a Jew. I love the Jewish people, and I stand with the Jewish people. But when you start teaching, when you are a teacher and you take the scriptures and you modify them, that's fine for you. But if you modify them and so teach others, the scriptures say, says, woe to you. If you should modify them and so teach others, if you have your little pet little program that you like, you want to interpret some scripture the way you want to interpret it and bring it just up for yourself, fine. But be careful if you take that little pet program of yours and start teaching others. That's where the problem occurs. That's where it occurs. And so I'll go through these other two cases next week when I'll show you, so that you will be prepared. Again, many of you don't care about this right now. It came up in Psalm 22. That's why I'm bringing it up. But one day you will care. And one day you can say, hey, that guy Tour, 20 years ago, he talked about this thing. Let me go on YouTube and find that teaching when he was teaching through that, so that I know, so that you know we are not modifying the scriptures. What we have and what these people were quoting in the New Testament turns out to be in line, not with the Masoretic text, because the Masoretic text wasn't written yet when the New Testament was written. The New Testament was written first century, shortly after the death of Jesus on to the end of the first century. This is when it was written, long before the Masoretic text was ever compiled. So what were the New Testament people speaking? They were speaking what we have in the Dead Sea Scrolls, what we have in the Septuagint, because they were also speaking from the Greek translation. And there's where you see that what we have in the New Testament is spot on accurate. And these people are not honest brokers, these anti-missionary people. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your mercies and for your grace. You are so good. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we see this picture of Jesus and how he handled attacks that came upon him, how he himself handled it. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the truth of your word, for the strength of your word. Thank you, Lord, for these young people. I pray, Lord, that they would take your word wholeheartedly and securely, that they would make it a part of their lives. And Father, I pray that you gear them up to start teaching others, that they would be able to take your word and rightly deal with it and start teaching others. Father, build them up in you, I pray. Use them for you and for your glory. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for joining me today. If you could give us a like, share, or podcast review, we would appreciate it. If you have any questions, you could send them to ask@jesusandscience.org, and we'll try to answer some of those questions in an upcoming video. And if you do not believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you want to hear about why I believe, send me an email to tour@drjamestour.org, and we'll get together by Zoom, and I'll share with you why I embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ.